Hey there, and welcome to the Restoration Living Podcast. My name is James Johnson, and I am excited that you have chosen to spend time with us today. The goal of this podcast is to show that God's heart for each of us is to come back home to Him in order for us to experience a restoration of peace, joy, and growth in our lives. We do this by digging deep into God's Word in order to find timeless truths that we can apply in our lives today. So let's get out our Bibles and take another step down this path of restoration living together. Welcome back to the Restoration Living Podcast, and I'm so excited to get back into our book study on the book of Revelation. And this has been a little bit longer of a break than I meant for us to take, but I'm glad to get back into it. And in case this is the first time joining us, I encourage you to go back through the podcast episodes and start at the beginning, because there's just so much content we've covered. At this point, we are in Revelation chapter 16, and so we're a good two-thirds of the way through the book, and we're really into the meat and potatoes of this process. And so just a very quick recap, since we haven't been looking at this in a while, so if you're joining us after a break, this is kind of the layout of the book of Revelation that we need to remember. This is an apocalypse, and an apocalypse is a specific genre of literature in the Jewish mindset where God communicates His message of what's going to happen in the future to the nation of Israel through an earthly messenger. So God selects a human being and gives them this vision and this message. And the problem with apocalypses is they're so specific to this idea that they use fantastic imagery to symbolize earthly reality. So the greatest mistake anybody can make when reading an apocalypse is to assume that all of these fantastical things that are happening are actually meant to be taken literally. In our minds, we do this all the time with figurative language. When I say, "I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse." Now, you know that the size of the human stomach is nowhere near large enough to contain an entire horse. So you know that that is a figurative statement, and so you take it for that value. Well, to a Jewish person reading John's text of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, the apocalypse, they would have understood that the word apocalypse in Greek means to unveil, to reveal. That's why we call it the revelation. It's a revealing, a revelation of what is going to happen in the future. And John's readers do this for a number of reasons. First of all, because it's how apocalypses work. Secondly, I think, and this is just my personal belief and hypothesis, I believe that God's message, because it concentrated on the Roman Empire, could not be sent out from John to the seven churches in modern-day Turkey, in the church in the Roman province of Asia. He was the bishop over these churches. He could not send this message out to them and say, "Get ready, the Roman Empire is going to arrest you and persecute you and force you to worship the statue of the emperor and his image and all these things." He couldn't say that because the message would never leave the island of Patmos, where he was imprisoned in a Roman prison. Surely they're going to read his correspondence, his letters, to see what he's sending out. So I believe that God allowed John this message to be covered in apocalyptic language. But whether it's a coded message or whether John actually saw these things, the point is still the same. An apocalypse has specific rules for reading. And what we have seen is as John writes letters to the seven churches in the area of Asia, every single one of them was promised a type of persecution that was going to come their way, a type of struggle and strife and suffering that they were going to go through for being followers of Jesus. And we've seen how the promise of this book from beginning to end is that it's going to happen soon. That John is specifically told by God to send this message out to these church communities and ultimately to the whole church, capital C, universal, because they needed to prepare themselves for this upcoming time of great tribulation. Now, we know that the idea of the tribulation, right, is an idea of a weight being pressed on somebody. It's a type of torture that was done to people. A tribulation, a torture. Now, we use that phrase to refer now to any trying time. But in the mind of John's readers, they would have understood that it was a type of torture used by the Romans to get people to make confessions or to tell the truth. They would lay you flat on the ground, and they would put a board over you, and they would put rocks on top of the board until it was so much weight that it pressed you down. And we have historical writings of these things happening. And one famous martyr was, you know, said his final words were, "More weight," right? And then they put enough rocks on him to have him die from the pressure. But that's the mental image of this great tribulation, this great pressure that is being put on them by the Roman Empire. And we've seen how God uses this time of tribulation to accomplish three specific goals. And so after John is given these letters, he's taken to heaven where he sees Jesus serving as the great high priest in the temple in the heavens. And he is given these messages, and then he's able to see God operating things in heaven so that his purpose and his will could be done. And we know that the mystery of God's plan that we've looked at in the past is that God wanted his kingdom to come not just to the people of Israel, not just to the Jews, but to all people, Jew and Gentile alike, slave and free, male and female, all these different classifications. Every single human being is able to be part of God's family now and be part of his kingdom. That's God's great plan for us. And so, looking at this, John sees all of this worship in heaven, and then his attention is directed down to the earth. And every time something happens in heaven, it has a corresponding event on the earth. And there are three sets of seven that John witnesses. Three seals that are broken on a scroll. Seven sets of seals that are broken on a scroll. Seven sets of trumpet blasts. And the trumpet blast creates things that happen on the earth. And now we are in the middle of the seven bowls that are poured out. And we talked about what these symbolize, that the sealed up scroll with writing on the inside and outside was a land deed. And that symbolized how God was going to take the land away from the people of Israel. There's no longer a promised land that we have to be concerned about. God's people now fill the entire earth as the goal was in the beginning of creation. Then out of the seventh seal come seven trumpets, and the trumpets were things in the Israelite community that unified them together, that the leaders would blow the trumpets, these silver trumpets that God told them to make, to unify the people, to get them ready for battle, to come together for a community event, to celebrate a festival, that they brought unity to the nation of Israel and brought them together as a people. And God is now doing the opposite. He took the land away from Israel, and now he is taking their unity away. And in the third set of seven, after the seventh trumpet, now come seven bowls. And we talked about how bowls were used in the worship of God in the temple and the tabernacle before it. When the blood of the sacrifices was caught, when the animal was slaughtered and its blood was poured out, it was poured into bowls, and they would pour these blood offerings out on the altar to God. And the blood was meant to satisfy the sin debt. And we've talked about this in the past, that the death of an animal cannot possibly equal the same of what our disobedience to God is. But God allowed this to be an alternative, an acceptable alternative in his eyes. Because can you imagine what would happen as the person, you know, who represented the family or the individual who wanted to be forgiven and be receive atonement at one mint with God, to be at one with God again, and be on the same page, to have a restored relationship, they would put their hand on the head of this animal and they would slit the throat and take the life of that animal. What would happen in their hearts when they saw the price that their sin caused? It would change their heart. It would change their mind. It would change the way they lived and acted. So that was the goal. And so these seven bowls represent the sacrificial system. that now has been done away with. What John's readers didn't know, that we now know, is that the judgment on Israel by God through the vessel of the Roman Empire came in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Since that time, the nation of Israel has not had any of those three things. And that's where we left off. We are in chapter 16, and we are looking at the bowl judgments. And we left off last time talking about how each of these bowls, as they're poured out, they bring a plague. And they're not an exact comparison, parallel, with the plagues of Egypt, but they are similar. The same way the plagues that God brought on Egypt were meant to bring his judgment, to show that he is in command, he is in charge, God is using these plagues again to show the church that he is actually the one true God. That these pagan gods that are being worshipped by the Romans, and the lack of faithfulness, the spiritual adultery being committed by the Jews, the people of Israel, God is bringing punishment on them, because that's the promise of the Mosaic Covenant. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we see, as we talked about before, the promise was that if they follow the laws, they get those three things. If they disobey the laws in the Mosaic Covenant, God will take those from them. And that's what God is doing. He's keeping his promise. So we left off after talking about the fourth bowl judgment, which said that there would be a blast of heat and burning of the plagues of the people that did not repent of their sins and turn to God, and how that represented the fire and the destruction of Jerusalem during the siege, and of course after the siege was over, when the future emperor Titus, who was a general at the time, came through with his army and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And Josephus wrote about that. That's where we left off last time. So with that quick, and maybe not so quick, recap, this is where we are in Revelation 16, starting in verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. His subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. So we see, just as in the previous plague, that the terrible fires that were happening throughout the Roman Empire, that the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of massive portion of the city of Rome, all of these different things can be possible fulfillments of this symbolism. But we see how during all of this time, God is keeping his promise to destroy both the temple, the sacrificial system, but also now we're seeing the shift is now bringing judgment on the Roman Empire. We've seen how Israel has prostituted themselves to this great beast, and this beast that we're looking at is the Roman Empire. It's the fourth beast from the book of Daniel, and it's saying that now the fifth angel poured on his bowl on the throne of the beast. And this is, where's the throne of the beast? That's the emperor. That is the Caesar. That is the place that Caesar sits. And so now this is moving away from Israel, and specifically a punishment on Rome. And so we see that just as the plagues on Egypt were meant to show God's mighty power to get the Pharaoh, the ruler of the Egyptian Empire, to let the people go, but he hardened his heart and made it even harder on them. Now we're seeing the same thing happen in John's day to the station of the emperor. So if we're following along in history, we know that Nero was the emperor at the time of John, but what happened after that? If we follow through this time, that right after the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, shortly thereafter, Caesar Nero dies. And after this, we end up having in 69 AD is known as the Year of the Four Emperors. The Year of the Four Emperors. So when all of this is happening, you know, the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in 69 and 70 AD, during this time, Nero also dies. And 69 AD is known as the Year of the Four Emperors. And during this time, there were numerous civil wars, rebellions, plagues, heavy taxation. You know, it was so bad that one of those four emperors, Emperor Vespasian, even put a tax on urine disposal. that for you to take your chamber pots out of your house, unless you were super wealthy, you did not have toilets. You know, that was not a normal thing. There were public toilets, but there were not household toilets unless you were very wealthy. Most people would, you know, use the restroom in a pot, a bowl, a chamber pot, and they would dispose of it. And there was a tax even on that. There was fear, unrest, and there were ultimately this moral chaos that it would have seemed like to the average Roman that the world was falling apart. So it would make perfect sense for this symbol of darkness that was literal darkness in the Egyptian Empire. Remember that this is apocalyptic literature. This is a fantastic symbol of earthly realities. And so during this year of the four emperors, what would it have felt like? It would have been darkness. It would have been, you know, all of these terrible things happening. So that's the fifth bowl. What about the sixth bowl? Verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River. So the previous one was poured out on the throne of the beast, the office of the station of the emperor. And we saw all of these emperors getting on the throne and dying or being deposed. Four emperors in 1 year. Now, this bowl is poured out on the great Euphrates River, and it says, and it dried up so that the kings from the east could march their armies toward the west without hindrance. And I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs leap from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These are demonic spirits who work miracles and go out to all the rulers of the world, and gather them for battle against the Lord on that great judgment day of God the Almighty. So now what do we see? This is the bowl dries up the Euphrates River. And if you know your history and you know your geography, you know that the Euphrates River runs on the eastern side of the, you know, empire, the city of, golly, the nation, there we go, that's the right word, of Israel. It was their eastern boundary. It was what protected them from people. If you know military strategy, for an army to have to cross a body of water, even something as simple as a small river or brook, can slow them down. It can mess them up. And so the Euphrates River is a pretty substantial body of water. And it's saying that when it dried up, now the armies can cross into Israel without any problem. And so many readers look to this to say, see, when we actually see the Euphrates River dry up, we're going to see that the day of the Lord is at hand. This is, remember, it's apocalyptic literature. This is a symbol. What is this saying? This is saying that there is now going to be a barrier that used to be in place that's no longer there. And the kings that rule the territory to the east of the nation of Israel in the area of Persia and all these areas, that now they can go into the nation of Israel without any opposition. But what does it say in verse 13? John sees three evil spirits that look like frogs. Frogs were symbolized in the Egyptian Empire, right, as messengers. And that this is a word coming out of the mouths of three different things: the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. So who's the dragon? That's Satan. Satan is sending out a word to cause destruction and to bring war against God's people. It's going to be the great battle of Armageddon. What about, there's a word coming from the beast. This is the nation of Rome. And a word coming from a message coming from the false prophet. That's the religious system of pagan idolatry that was happening. So what's going to happen? All three of these groups, Satan, the Roman Empire, and the religious system of Rome, is going to bring persecution on God's people on this great judgment day that we call Armageddon. Now, if you grew up like I did, reading the Left Behind type books, right? All of these things, watching movies and TV shows as fear-mongering at its best, to try to get people scared and to join, you know, God's kingdom out of fear. That's not the point. God wants his people to know there's going to be a direct antagonistic relationship between the Roman Empire and Christianity. It's already starting to happen, but it's going to grow to a point where they call this Armageddon. It's going to be a great judgment day. And so when we look at this, this is not this idea of something literal happening. This river's not drying up, you know, dragons and beasts are not having frogs come out of their mouth. This isn't what it's all symbolism of messages that were coming, and what we're seeing is the ultimate way that God is going to destroy, because remember the bowl judgments caused the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's what all of this is leading to, take the sacrificial system away. And so what we look into is, in the same way that the frogs caused all of this terrible stench and death in the nation of Egypt, now we're starting to see the stench of death filling the nation of Rome and ultimately the city of Jerusalem. This is an important connection that come out of the mouth of Satan, Rome, and the religious system. These were demonic spirits that worked miracles to gather people from all over the world. Now, what's the world to John's readers? That would have been the Roman Empire. People from all over the world are gathering to fight against God's people. And as we're seeing, there's a major battle. This is going to be called Armageddon. And we're going to talk more about Armageddon in just a little bit, but let's read the next couple of passages to get there. Look at verse 15. Look, this is Jesus talking. I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all those who are watching for me, who keep their clothing ready, so they will not have to walk around naked and ashamed. And what he's saying here is the judgment on Jerusalem is going to happen fast. It was going to come with a quickness. And so many people had this belief that God would never allow Jerusalem, God's holy city, to be destroyed. He would never allow his temple, where his presence lives, to be destroyed. And it was this vain idea that the Israelites had, that God was never going to allow harm to come to them. And they refused to look at their history, their own history books. Read 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the book of Judges. All of these historical books show that when the nation of Israel is unfaithful, God allows, you know, these struggles to come and judgment of their failing to keep the covenant. And so when this idea of coming in the, like a thief in the night, this is a phrase that Jesus used, and Peter and John echo that in their own writings. In Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse that we've looked at before at the beginning of this book series to understand apocalyptic literature, Jesus promises that, and he says to keep your clothing ready so you won't have to walk around naked and ashamed. This is the symbolism of saying, be ready to go. When you hear that the Roman Empire is coming, be ready to run and flee to the mountains. Jesus told his followers that, and there now John is echoing this sentiment that it's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be unexpected, and you're going to have to watch for the signs. And then it says this in verse 16, and the demonic spirits gathered all the rulers and their armies to a place with the Hebrew name Armageddon. Now, at the risk of being, you know, insulting, for lack of a better word, to other flavors of the faith. You know, many people would say that this group under Christianity, they're not truly Christians at all, but I don't want to give too much away because I don't want to be insulting to them. But you get what I'm saying, that they go door to door and they want to talk to you about this impending judgment of Armageddon, that there's going to be a great war. And when that happens, you know, God's going to judge and fight against the nations of the world. And if you read some of these things, you believe this literature, whether it's fictionalized novels, whether it's the literature that some of these religious groups put out in your mailbox or your doorstep, there's this fear-mongering that's happening. And you have to understand the context and the language to get it. You see, to look at the word Armageddon, the word Armageddon comes from the Greek word harmagedon. And it means, to most people have translated it as the mountain of Megiddo. Har means mountain, Megiddo, Har, Megiddo, Armageddon. And this really causes some confusion because there's no actual mountain in Megiddo. Megiddo is actually a plain, the plain of Megiddo. And the plain of Megiddo, yes, it was a place where armies gathered for battle, but there's no mountain there. There's a mound, but it would make absolutely no sense for God to call that the mountain of Megiddo. So the word Armageddon really doesn't make sense. is there a way to have it make sense? Well, sure. Because the problem with these words is you kind of have to say, how do we parse these out? Well, a better way to do this would be Har Moed. It wouldn't be Mountain of Megiddo. Moed means assembly. And so the symbols of the word, when you put them in, read them a different way, since Mountain of Megiddo doesn't make any sense, because there's no mountains in Megiddo. The Mountain of Assembly, though, Har Moed, does that make sense? Yes, look at in Isaiah 14, it talks about how Isaiah is prophesying a coming judgment on Babylon, where the leader of Babylon sits atop the Mountain of Assembly, but God is going to send them to Sheol. Where is a mountain that is going to be destroyed in the process of God's judgment? Another name that also uses the Mountain of Assembly is the Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. And so just as Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC, Rome will destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we see John is telling his readers that the demonic spirits that are going to go out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, Satan, Rome, and the religious system of Rome, would gather the military might of Rome against Jerusalem, the Mountain of Assembly, and destroy it. The sixth bowl judgment completes the task of taking away the sacrificial system from Israel. With Jerusalem destroyed and the temple lying in ruins, there would never again be the ability for Israel to offer sacrifices to God in the temple as part of the sacrificial system. Now, if you were to go to Jerusalem and you were to go on top of Mount Zion, there's no longer a temple. 2,000 years later, there is a Islamic mosque, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque is there. And there are all these people that want that to be destroyed, the temple to be rebuilt, and the sacrifices to be started again. But there's no way for that to happen. There's no genealogical records left. There can be no priest. There can be no high priest. There can be no Levites. There can be no king of Israel, again, based off genealogies. So even if they could build a temple back, even if they could offer sacrifices, who's going to do it? There's no way to know that. So when we look at this idea of Armageddon, you don't have to be afraid of it. It's already happened. It took place in 70 AD, where the armies of the beast, Rome, gathered around the Mountain of Assembly, Armageddon, which is Jerusalem, and they destroyed it. They waged war on God's people. And that's why John is reminding them the echo of Jesus' words. When you hear about this, like a thief in the night, get out, run for the mountains. Now we've got a little bit of time left, so let's do a little bit more. Verse 17 says this. Then the seventh angel, remember there's seven in each one, this is the last bowl judgment. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a mighty shout came from the throne in the temple saying, "It is finished." Now this is interesting. If you follow the pattern, this is the first time in these three sets of seven where the seventh judgment didn't make another set of seven come out. The seventh seal brought the trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet brought the bowl judgments. But this is the end of the third set of seven. The number three is the number of community. It's the number of how many parts there are to God, that if you took a person giving their testimony and plus two would be the number of testimony. Two is the number of testimony for witnesses. And so as we look at this, we see how God is completing his judgment, and he is bringing judgment on Israel, and he's also starting to bring his judgment on Rome. It's interesting that John hears the echo of Jesus' last words, "It is finished." In the Greek, it's tetelestai. It's finished. The work is done. And Jesus is echoing that the old covenant has been done away with. No longer can there be any confusion, because there's no possibility to worry about the Mosaic covenant anymore. It's gone. There's no promised land. There's no unity for the Israelite people, and there's no sacrificial system. It's all been replaced. Look at the promise of the new covenant in Romans chapter 3, and we'll get ready to close with this. in chapter 20 or verse 21 of chapter 3 in the letter that Paul wrote to the church community in Rome. He said, "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised through the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are." And we're going to stop there. There's more that we could read, but I want you to understand the promise is there's no longer a need for a sacrificial system. There's no longer a need for racial connection and dividing lines. If you were to go to the look at a map of the old pyramid, there were all these courts, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests, all these things that separated people from God's presence. That's why it was so important after Jesus' crucifixion that the veil that separated God's presence from the rest of the people was ripped in two. We can now be one with God's family again. What an amazing thing. So until next time, we will pick up what happens after these judgments are over and we see what God's going to do next. So until next time, be blessed. Thank you for joining us for this episode. We pray that God uses it to inform your mind, improve your life, and ignite your heart with a renewed passion to impact others for the kingdom of God. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast so that you can continue along with us on this journey of restoration living.